Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, the message here is titled, Our Trustworthy Treasure, the Inerrant Word, or you could say this is a message on reaffirming the certainty of Scripture. I have the privilege of being the fifth of a lineup of four others. And if you want to hear more of the Inerrancy Conference, it's there online. There, you can find it by typing in Shepherd's Conference 2015 or Inerrancy Summit 2015. There are all kinds of messages on there and all kinds of men that have funny accents, as they're all kind of, they seem to be, all the smart ones seem to be from England or something like that, or Australia or something like that. But you get me with no accent. I look like I should have an accent, but you know, but you don't get that. And I feel a little bit like, you know, the letdown, you know what I mean? You were way up on the mountaintop and you're coming down. And, but it's the last one and now you get me. So we're going to focus on verses 16 through 21. And, to do that, give your attention to this text here. And let's work our way through this and understanding this. Now, how can we trust the Bible really as God's word? As we get our minds and hearts into this passage, I want us to think about that question and then answer it. How can we trust the Bible really is God's word? That's the question that we're going to answer this morning. Athanasius, way back in the early days would be the 300s, he said, these, referring to the Old Testament books of the Bible, are the fountains of salvation, that they who thirst may be satisfied with the living words they contain. In these alone is proclaimed the doctrine of godliness. Now, just to kind of give a connecting thought here. So if there's error in any part of the Bible, how can Athanasius say that the books of the Bible, are the fountains of salvation? I don't think he can say that. If there's error in any part here, I don't think he can say that. John Calvin said, Scripture bears upon the face of it as clear evidence of its truth as black and white do of their color, sweet and bitter of their taste. And Martin Luther, no small person, said that God's word is such perfect truth and righteousness that it needs no patching or repair. In its course, it makes a perfectly straight line without any bends in any direction. J.C. Ryle, 1800s, late 1800s, the great bishop, said this, nothing is written by chance in the Word of God. There is a special reason for the selection of every single expression. End quote. I love that. Spurgeon said, if I did not believe in the infallibility of this book, I would rather be without it. If I am to judge the book, it is no judge of me. You get that? In other words, if I just come and I can just be as critical as I want of what's here, then what I'm really, the statement that I'm really making is it's no critic of me. I will not let this thing be critical of me or a judge of me. And of course, without that, there's no hope to be saved. There's no hope to know the Lord. If you put up the wall of your judgments and your critique towards the Bible. And by the way, I know there might be some of you that are saying, oh, I have no problem with the Bible. It's people that I have a problem with. I'm going to show you by the time we get to the end of the message that that's not a right thought. That you actually do have a problem with Scripture when you have that approach. And finally, Winston Churchill said this: "We believe that the most scientific view, the most up-to-date and rationalistic conception, will find its fullest satisfaction in taking the Bible story literally." End quote. You say, Churchill said that? He did. Hey, sometimes even unbelievers get it right, right? Sometimes they even can step back and see there's something about this thing. There's something about the Scriptures that you hold in your hand. From these men, we see then that the Bible contains the fountains of salvation, that they are the fountains of salvation, that they are the perfect truth, that every single expression matters, that we're to look at the Scripture literally. In other words, every single word is important for us to take in. We don't have a dynamic equivalent approach to the Scripture where we look at it and we just say, well, let's just try to figure out what the main idea is here. These aren't ideas. Scripture's not full of suggestions. Scripture's not full of just pithy sayings. Our contention here at this church, and the contention of men that have lived throughout, all the way back to Augustine, and Luther, and Calvin, and Zwingli, and Robert Murray McShane, preached in the 1800s here in Scotland, the contention is that every word matters, because every word is God's and is perfect. Now, we've heard from a few men on the inerrancy of the Bible. This morning, you get to hear from me, so let's make sure we're here in 2 Peter 1 for our text. Now, let's start with this. What's inerrancy mean? What does that word even mean? We talk about inerrancy. You know, I was so thankful one of my children asked me that. What does that word even mean? You know, I'm glad you asked that. By inerrant, we mean that the Bible is without error in its parts. Now, some of you are going to say, you better throw in there in the original languages. True. But rest assured that what you have in your hands is an incredible copy of the original languages. So much so that you're talking about 99.whatever%. In those areas that were kind of unsure in terms of, did the copyist really get it right? They don't really have anything to do with any major theology that we embrace. So you can have confidence that what you have in your hands is the Word of God without error. By inerrant, we mean that the Bible is without error in all its parts. We mean that it is a reliable revelation given to us by God Himself. Because it's given by God, think about it, it has no errors. In other words, your doctrine of God really is the biggest issue. Because it's given by God, you have to ask yourself, well, what is He like? Can He err? We sometimes say verbal plenary when we talk about Scripture, and that simply just means every word, every part, inspired by God, God breathed. You remember the word that was used yesterday, theopneustos, which is simply just another, it's a compound. Pneustos is the word we get for the word spirit, which we tie into the Holy Spirit, the word for breath. Theos, God, God's breath. What's coming out of His mouth to us. A lot of people struggle with that. And I think the reason is because they can't figure out how you get something like that when you can't even see God, right? How do you get His words when you can't even see Him? Now, 1 Timothy 6 tells us God is invisible, right? In John 4, Jesus says, God is spirit. So how do you get those words? And not only that, when you understand that man is not perfect, how can imperfect man produce a perfect writing and call it God's word? Isn't that a difficult concept? Isn't that a difficult thing to kind of wrap your mind into? Listen, I know it is. It is for me too. And I think that when we talk about how is this God's word, look, every single thing that we believe that has significance has this paradoxical nature to it. Every single thing. I mean, when we talk about who lives your Christian life, and you know, you sit there and you say, well, it's all God. And I say, well, why do you sin? Well, I mean, okay, well, I can't blame God on that one. I mean, right? Well, I mean, I have to work out your salvation, right? So it's you. Well, what about the Lord? I mean, you can't do things on your own power. It's all difficult. You talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. You talk about, you know, how did you get saved? Was it you that sat there and you were looking all your life for God and you found him? Not really, huh? That's not really your testimony. No, it's his work to lead you. So I was just sitting back as a robot and he just zapped me. No, it didn't work that way at all, did it? So there is this aspect to it. I mean, you'll hear people sometimes say, well, God might have said it, but man didn't write it down. Man messed it up, right? The man didn't write it down right. God gave him the words in the right way, but man kind of fumbled it. God might be perfect, but man is full of errors, so it's impossible to get something down without errors. Have you ever heard that one? Sure. So this is an important study this morning, beloved. So let's look at our passage here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, one of the biggest New Testament truths we hold on to as Christians is that Jesus is coming back. Listen, this is our hope, isn't it? I mean, you should be excited. You should be thinking about him coming back. Not just in the days of misery, right? Oh, Lord, please come back right today. I mean, not just in those days, but in your days of joy, in your days where things just seem to be going well, every moment, right? We should be longing for the return of Christ. How do we know that Jesus is coming back? Because the Old Testament and New Testament tells us that over and over. Now listen, so in order for us to believe that, the Bible then has to be a trustworthy piece of writing. I mean, think about it. You can't see God. You've never seen Jesus. The apostles lived 2,000 years ago, and we keep hearing about the end times and stuff like that. So how do we know that Jesus really will come back? Well, it's not because somebody wrote some book or produced some type of movie, right? You say, why even bringing it up? I'll tell you why. Because that's why Peter wrote chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. That's why he wrote it. And I don't know if you've ever realized that or connected the second coming of Christ to the inerrancy of Scripture, but Peter does. Belief in the second coming is a great statement of the trustworthiness of Scripture. You say, I don't know about that. I'm not sure. Well, you'll be sure as we work our way through this text. I want you to see from this text in verses 16 through 21, five of the most reliable, trustworthy reasons you can trust your Bible, that there's no error in it, that it is inerrant. Let's look at our first one here. Number one, the support of inerrancy. The support of inerrancy. And we see that here in verses 16 through 18. Now, what stands as a support to the inerrancy of Scripture? I'll give you the answer. The apostolic witness from supernatural experience. The apostolic witness from supernatural experience. Now we're going to see we're going to see that really clearly here. The witness of the apostles is what we're talking about. What they saw when Jesus was on this earth stands as a support to the inerrancy of Scripture, believe it or not. There's an emphasis on being an apostle in this letter. Notice in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, a bond servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. I was an apostle, Peter says. And then you go to chapter 2, it says, but false prophets also arose. There are false prophets or apostles that are out there. And then chapter 3, verse 2, you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. I love that. Your apostles. You have apostles. See? And the reason why I love it is he's one of them. Peter's one of them. And he's saying, you should really listen to your apostles. So there are holy prophets. Who's that? The Old Testament guys that gave us God's word. Okay, so he says, you should listen to the prophets, and that's the Old Testament guys. But you should also listen to the apostles. Your apostles. Who are they? The New Testament men appointed by Jesus to give us God's word. And you'll notice that all of the New Testament is connected to an apostle. Every single epistle in one way or another, every single gospel in one way or another is connected to an apostle. And this was one of the ways that they, in recognizing the canon, this is one of the ways that they recognized it. Was there a connection to an apostle? Now, what word were they trying to give believers according to this letter? What message? Verses 3 through 9 of chapter 3. That Jesus is coming back. The apostles' message, he says, that you really need to hold on to and to connect with is that Jesus is coming back. Take that message, Peter says to the bank. It's true. It's real. And the reason why I know it's true and real is because the scripture is without error. So, here's the flow. You have some false prophets going around saying Jesus isn't coming back. Everything's going to keep on going like it ever has. Those preachers just want to get you, you know, stirred up. They like to make you afraid. It's just scare tactics, they say. Don't listen to their words. And here comes Peter, and he says, no, listen to what we have to say. Listen, because we as apostles have been appointed as apostles to give you God's word. Jesus told us to tell you these things. How do we know that? How can we trust that, Peter? He says, well, because as apostles we've had certain experiences that support that we really did hear Jesus' word. And since they heard his word, since the apostles have heard his word, what they have to tell you about him is true. See? Now, to be an apostle, if you read Acts 1, you find out to be an apostle is to be one who has been selected by Jesus. Acts chapter 1, it's to be one who saw his life and ministry and saw his resurrection. One who witnessed Jesus, saw with your eyes and heard his messages and saw his miracles and saw him after he was raised, so that you can testify, you can witness of this to the rest. Ephesians 2:20 tells us the apostles are the foundation for the church. The church is built on the teaching of the apostles. And that's why in Acts 2, it says that the first church, remember what it says there? They were devoted to what? The apostles' teaching. John 14, Jesus said, I give you the word. But after I go back to heaven, you give it to them. And in case you're wondering, how can I remember everything you said? Don't worry about it. I'm sending the Holy Spirit. You'll know exactly what to say. You'll have the words, give it, and keep giving it until it's written down. And then there will be a New Testament. And there can be the Jude 3, once for all delivered to the saints' message, right? So look at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales. You see the "we" there? Now you know who he's talking about, right? We apostles didn't follow tales. We didn't follow fables or myths. That's what the word means there. By the way, that's what a lot of people think the Bible is, just myths, right? Stories, fanciful stories and myths. I mean, come on. I mean, how many times have you heard this? Come on, are you going to sit here and tell me that the whole earth was destroyed by a flood? Are you going to tell me that? Well, there are fish fossils way up in mountains and stuff. Oh, come on. Are you going to tell us that the whole earth was destroyed by a flood? Well, there is a whole Grand Canyon that kind of looks like it was carved out by water and so forth. Really? You think it's myths? That a guy can be swallowed by a giant fish? Come on. That Moses by himself can go in there and just command and take people out from Egypt. And, you know, it's interesting too. And I haven't seen these movies, these Hollywood accounts, but you know, you kind of read about them and stuff like that. And maybe you have. And I think there was one on Noah, and they did one on, I think recently, Exodus Moses. And without seeing them, I can tell you this. If Hollywood is doing it, you can guarantee there's got to be some myth in there. They're throwing in, oh, you know, they kind of make it look like it's some type of mythology. And people think of the Bible like a Clash of the Titans story. Like you're telling them about Hercules. Like when we talk about the Gospels, that maybe it should be titled The Legend of Jesus and the Apostles, right? To them, that's how they think of it. And Peter says, we're not talking about mythology here. We're not talking about stories too bizarre to be true, right? Fanciful. Notice the topic in verse 16. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what's he talking about there? Read a lot of commentators that thought, or some, I should say, some that thought that he was talking about the coming of Jesus, the first coming. In other words, his first coming was pretty powerful. But as I meditated on this and then read some other commentators that I happen to agree with, it seems like he's hitting more on the second coming, and that actually matches what he has to say in chapter 3. Literally, I think it's the second coming of Christ. He says the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus is how you can state this, is how it's literally in the Greek. His first coming was a humble one. Yes, he had angels and glory to God in the highest and so forth, but not a whole lot of people saw that. His first coming was a humble one. It was in a manger. It had a very poor, rejected kind of tone to it. The second one will be full of power. Peter says, we apostles have a powerful message. Jesus is coming back, and you can believe every single word of it is true. Why? Because verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, let me give it to you in the sense that you should actually receive it. This is neat. He basically says, because we've seen it already. Because we've seen it already. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We've seen it. You I mean, by the way, if it is referring to his first coming, they weren't there right when Jesus came as a babe, right? And by the way, the word coming here is parousia, which is always not erkamai. Erkamai is just a generic coming. Parousia is the Greek word for second coming, okay? Usually always associated with his second coming. They were there. They saw, when you put it together, what he's trying to say is when we put it together, we saw Jesus' life and ministry firsthand. We saw this. We saw the majesty. We've already seen this. When he comes back, it's just going to be a repeat for us. So how can they say that? Well, let's think about this. I mean, they did see Jesus' life and ministry firsthand, and imagine all the majesty that they saw in his miracles. I mean, they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They saw Jesus walk on water, calm the storm, make fish and bread from nothing, create body parts where they didn't exist. But listen, that's not the majesty Jesus is talking about, or that Peter is talking about. Look at verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now let's put some stuff together. Whatever this event is that Peter saw with his eyes, he is connecting it to the truth that Jesus is coming back. Okay? Hold on to that. Now, when did God the Father say this about Jesus? Well, he actually gives us the answer in verse 18, but Matthew 17 is where he said it in what's called the transfiguration of Jesus. Okay? Do you remember that? Jesus took three of his apostles with him to some mountain. We're not sure where. A lot of people say, oh, that's the mount where they try to find it. We're so into finding, you know, we have to know, right? And you can imagine, if we knew, what would there be at this mountain? Shrines all over the place and people worshiping the mountain, okay? That's just the way people are. So I'm glad that we don't know. And while they were there at this place, they saw Jesus with two other men. Do you remember who they were? Moses and Elijah. And it says, Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And then Jesus, it says, was talking with Moses and Elijah, and the three apostles saw it all. And who, of course, would be the first to say something? Peter, because he can't shut his mouth, right? It can't be stopped. I mean, that thing probably was running all the way to the day of his death. But that's just kind of how he was. At the end of it, the voice came out, God's voice, and said, this is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him. Listen to him. That's a very important phrase there. He doesn't include it here in 2 Peter 1, but it's implied. Verse 18, 2 Peter 1:18, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. You say, why only three apostles? Why not let all the apostles see this? Deuteronomy, you only needed two or three witnesses of it, right? That's all you needed. Just three. All things verified by 2-3 witnesses. So Peter's saying, look, we apostles saw an incredible thing. I mean, it was a preview of Jesus' glory. Now, that same glory is coming back, folks. We saw it. And the point of it is, no one has ever had that kind of experience, but we did. You can trust what we have to say because we saw his glory. And here you have a bunch of false teachers saying that Jesus isn't going to come back. And Peter says, wait a minute. We've already got the preview. He's coming. We know what it's going to be like. And trust me, you want to be here for it, right? He's coming back in that same glory. By the way, why have Moses and Elijah there? You ever thought about that? Why those two guys? Why did he pick those two guys? There are a lot of other guys he could have picked. Abraham, and you know, he could have gone with David, right? And Moses and Elijah. I think it's because one represented the law and the other the prophets, right? Now, that's the whole Old Testament, by the way, how they understood the whole Old Testament. It was divided. Sometimes it was divided into three parts, but when it was divided only into two parts, it was, you notice this? You see, the law and the prophets. Like, I think it's Matthew 7, I think it's verse 12, that it calls it the law and the prophets, okay? So it has that distinction. That's the whole Old Testament, and here we see that the whole Old Testament speaks of the glory of Christ, saw the glory of Christ, affirmed the glory of Christ. The point then is that these apostles saw the glory of the second coming of Jesus as though it had already happened. They had a supernatural experience of it. So since they were responsible to give us the New Testament, you can believe those words because they saw the future glory of Jesus in his second coming. The apostles had the greatest experience a man can have on this earth. Why is this glory so important to see? Second reason that we can trust that this book is inerrant. Point number two, the subject of inerrancy. So that was an incredible experience, but we're going to go even deeper and deeper into this deal here. And by the end, I think you're going to see how incredible, incredibly trustworthy the scriptures are. Secondly, the subject of inerrancy, verses 16 through 18. So we're back into these verses. Now we're going to look at these verses in a different light, in a different way, okay? Well, you notice the subject of all this experience the apostles had, verse 16, the powerful coming of Jesus, the Lord. His majesty, the majesty of Jesus. Honor and glory to Jesus, the Father gives him honor and glory, verse 17. When God the Father wanted to make an illustration about how the scripture came to us, he said this, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then we learn from Matthew 17, it says, "Listen to him." Listen to him. Hear his words. The Bible is all about Jesus. He's the main topic. Both Old Testament and New Testament. And when making the connection between what happened there and how Scripture came to us, Peter points us to the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. Peter says, look, now we get it. Now we get it. And it's all about his glory, and that's all we're going to talk about, and that's all I really care to write about. It's all about his glory. Now that statement, my beloved son, by the way, means the Father views Jesus as deity. No wonder the Father would point to the glory of Christ, right? Equality, deity. The statement means that we are together. The Father then affirms the deity of Christ. He says, we are together. It's as though Peter is saying, the message we understood that we had to give as apostles was this, that Jesus is glorious. That we should make much of him. Remember how much he wanted to make of him? Hey, let's make tabernacles of him. Oh, man, you know, wow, this is great. This is incredible. Let's never let this experience die down, is what he was saying. And then, of course, Jesus quelled that. He said, no, no, no. Not now. Not yet. It's not that time yet. And by the way, not three. Just one. Right, now you don't need to be making one for Moses and one for Elijah, okay? So we should be pleased with him. If the Father is pleased with him, he's worthy of honor and glory. What does it mean to be pleased with Jesus? Why does the Father say that about the Son? listen, John 17, because Jesus came down to reveal a person and to do a work. To reveal a person and to do a work. He came down to show that he is God, and he came down to do a work of atonement on the cross. The Father says, that brings me pleasure. Remember Isaiah 53? He was pleased to what? Crush him. Oh. How can you get pleasure out of that? Because sin is atoned for. That's how. Because now I can have a relationship with people, with sinners. Where before, they had to just face my wrath. The Father says, that brings me pleasure. In fact, listen, just before Jesus transfigured this way to these apostles in Matthew 16, it says, Jesus began from that time to show his disciples that he must suffer and be killed and be raised up on the third day. You look, for example, at the book of Hebrews, and that's the point. In other words, the Father is saying, remember when Jesus just got done telling you guys that he needs to suffer, and Peter kind of stepped in and said, never. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And then he said, then we had this transfiguration thing. And then the Father said, listen to him. It's almost as though he's telling Peter, don't ever say that again. Don't ever say that again. Listen to what he is saying. When he says he has to go die, that must be an important thing. Listen to him. Hebrews tells us that the Old Testament was full of pictures of how Jesus came to reveal his deity and reveal that he is our atonement. Why did he live a perfect life? Why all of this? To make a statement that the Bible we have is like him, that it is inerrant and without error and perfect. Listen, and that he paid for that on the cross. To make that statement. And when you put all of that together, that's all there in Matthew 16 and 17. And then this statement really magnifies Christ to such a degree. Our eyes are on him. We make the connection. Listen to him. Listen to what he has said. He's just got done telling you about the atonement. He's the subject. He's the focal point. And the reason why he can be the focal point is because he is perfection. John 5:39, for example, it says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, Jesus says. And then he goes on to say in verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If you don't believe that about his writings, you're never going to believe what I have to say to you. Jesus says, look, everything Moses wrote about was about me, had to do with me. I was the subject. It had to be a perfect writing because it was about the perfect Christ, see. Matthew 24:35, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. How can Jesus make that statement? Because he himself is the embodiment of perfection. Remember in Luke 24, right after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to the two disciples going down the road to Emmaus, and they didn't No, it was Jesus in verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. In other words, here's what you need to know. You need to know that all of the scriptures, by the way, that word all, every part, all of it, every single part of it was designed to point to me, concerning himself. All the pages point to him. Incredible. But there's an even deeper reason. We're going to keep going, keep moving. You say, whoa, this is deeper than all that? Yes. Third reason that I want to give you to trust your Bible is as the inerrant word of God. Point number three, the supremacy of inerrancy. See, what do we mean by that? This, that as great and incredible as Peter's experience was, there's something even more supreme than experience. We trust Scripture because it is a greater certainty than our best experiences. It is a greater certainty than our best experiences. Think about it. Peter had the experience of seeing the glory of Christ, of seeing God's glory, seeing the preview of the second coming. You say, why do you keep calling it a preview of the second coming of Christ? Matthew 16:28, because that's just what Jesus told his disciples. It says, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then the very next thing that happens that Matthew tells us in Matthew 17 is about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. That's that coming. Told you they saw it. They saw the second coming. So what Peter is saying in 2 Peter 1 is that he got to see the second coming of Jesus kind of glory before it even happened. He got a preview. And that's an incredible experience. I mean, can you imagine later after the church started in Acts 2? They're all gathered around, right? You got this, you know, gathering here. And they're all talking about their experiences, remembering let's talk about Jesus. Oh, man, you know. Philip says, remember when Jesus made all that bread for over 5,000 people? That was incredible. And Thomas says, remember when Jesus raised Lazarus? And I said, hey, let's just go follow him to our death anyway. Yeah, that was pretty neat. Simon the Zealot, remember when Jesus healed the woman, you know, who touched his robe and the blood just stopped? Oh, yeah, Thaddeus. Hey, remember when Jesus healed that guy? He came right down through the roof and he healed him and the guy took off. And wow, that was incredible. And then here's Peter. Well, I remember seeing the second coming of Christ in his glory that he's going to bring when he comes for the kingdom on this earth. I saw that. Oh, yeah, that's pretty good, they say to one another. Yeah, that's kind of the trumper right there, right? So watch how Peter makes this point in verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Stop there. He says, the literal sentence structure reads like this. Peter says, and so we have the more sure prophetic word. That's actually the order and the way it should read. We have the more sure prophetic word. It's a comparison. It's a comparative. More sure, more certain, more of a guarantee. Something that is stronger and more stable to hold on to. More sure than what? Well, what did he just got done saying? Get done saying. More sure than the supernatural experience that I just shared with you about seeing the second coming of Jesus. It's more sure. It's more certain. The prophetic word is greater than my greatest experience. Peter says, as great as it was, it's not the highest and most reliable reason to trust Scripture as inerrant. Will you hold on to that? Today we live in a day and age where people are basing the truth of Christianity on such experiences, and it's all weak. It's all inferior. So, well, I saw this person, and I knew this person, and they had this experience, okay? And they had a brother, and they were hit by a car, got healed, and or whatever. Oh, wow, that's an incredible experience. So therefore, it must be true. Well, that doesn't make it true. Doesn't make it true. And of course, when you begin to argue and talk that way, everybody can battle experience to experience. Well, that's just your experience. You ever had somebody say that about you? Well, that's good for you, right? Well, if it's making you happy, that's wonderful. That's good, good for you. Look, it has nothing to do with our experiences that way. The prophetic word is greater than my greatest experience. You see that phrase, prophetic word? That's another way of saying the scripture. Words that were revealed to us by prophets sent by God. The prophetic word. Prophets that gave us God's word. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that he didn't come to abolish any part of the Old Testament. Remember that? And he came. He said to fulfill it all, the smallest letter, the smallest stroke. And then you go to Matthew 28 and Jesus says, make disciples and then teach those disciples to observe all that I commanded you guys. How do we know that all that Jesus commanded, how do we know all that Jesus commanded the apostles? I mean, where is that? Well, Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to make sure that those guys got it all into books called the New Testament. That's the prophetic word. When you put it all together, that's the entire prophetic word. Peter says, we have a message for the churches about the second coming of Christ. It's reliable, not because of any experience I might have had as an apostle, not because actually I've already seen it, but because any part of the Word of God is greater and more reliable. Greater and more reliable. By the time you get to the end of chapter 3, by the way, he's going to say, and even Paul, whatever he had to say, that's greater than my experience that I had. Because he gave us scripture. Because you have this word. Beloved, we live in a day and age where we need this message desperately. We live in a day and age where experience has become more valuable than the word. We try to validate all sorts of supposed spiritual truths by our experiences. And it usually goes like this. Well, God spoke to me and told me to go and do this or say this to that guy. So I did because I wanted to be obedient and receive his blessing. And you can't really say anything about that. You say, okay, well. But we have the more sure prophetic word. He said, well, it sounds like maybe you're getting close to the Lord. But if you really want to get close to the Lord, hang on to the more sure prophetic word. It's more sure than any of those things that you might have experienced. Any experience any person has had is less than the Word of God. Let me say that again. Any experience any person has had is less than the Word of God. Does not prove God is in it. Doesn't prove God has spoken. Peter says, I've had an experience that no one can top. It's supportive, but it's not bottom line, right? God isn't going to allow just anyone to have that experience. The apostles saw Jesus' power and his miracles, incredible. Peter's experience was more impressive, and the point here is that Scripture is more supreme. It's a higher authority. It's a higher accuracy. It's a higher credential than a person as close as Peter was to Jesus and claiming to see God's glory. Peter says, I trust the word over even my own true experience. That's what he's saying. Isn't that incredible? The support that this book is inerrant, the apostles' witness, supernatural experience beyond anyone else. We've seen that. We've seen the subject of inerrancy, Jesus Christ and his glory, right? John 1, he's called the Word, a perfect Jesus, makes the statement that it must be a perfect Word. the supremacy of inerrancy, scripture over experience, but how did the actual words get to us? I mean, didn't they come to us through imperfect humans? Yes, so point number four, the stepping stone of inerrancy. The stepping stone of inerrancy. Now watch this one. By stepping stone, I mean instrument. An instrument doesn't start with an S, right? It really was a stepping stone here. We're talking about the instrumentality of the Bible. How did it get to us? Through human writers, right? And these guys didn't go and look for golden plates revealed somewhere in some cave, all right? Or somewhere by looking into some hat for some letters or anything like that. They didn't do that. They were the stepping stone for the Holy Spirit to get it to us. Look at verse 21. I kind of skip to 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. It didn't originate with man's will. Man didn't come up with the idea of Scripture, but notice what it says. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Men moved. Men were moved. You say, was it impulse? Were these men just inspired? And so they wrote, you know, sometimes we talk about people, you know, oh, they were so inspired. Sometimes we talk about songs that way. Oh, they're so inspired. So they wrote this or whatever. And oh, it sounds so lovely and everything. No, that's not what we're talking about. It tells us men moved not by their own impulses. They sprung into action. They spoke and it was their mouths. And later we're going to learn by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is where the whole dictation theory of how the Bible was written comes in, okay? And so the thinking is this, they say, well, some people say, well, God dictated the Bible to man. And so man was just kind of waiting for the, you know, God to move the hand and kind of almost like listening and then writing and, you know, and then listening and writing, right? As though it happened that way. We maybe get the picture. That's called the dictation theory. Kind of almost like robots or secretaries, I guess. Maybe robotic secretaries. But that's not what this verse says at all, just so you know. That word moved is the idea of a wind blowing through a sail. The ESV says men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and that's closer to the idea. Men did the work of setting the sail up, but they did it. They did it. It's sort of like... I think it's Proverbs 16:9. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but God directs the steps, right? The Lord never tells you to stop planning. He just says, but understand, there's a sovereign hand that carries it where it needs to go, okay? Now, this is very important, and I tell you the reason why. Because the picture of it is this. Men used their real intellect, their real minds, their real culture, their real language, their personality, even their creativity. He used it all. And then God blew his wind to get that thing down just like he wanted. And some of you maybe are going to say, I don't understand that. And we're back to where we started, huh? Who wrote the Bible? Well, human authors. God, we're going to get to that point here as we come to an end. How could God use human instrumentality to write something that's called God's Word? Well, it's clear that there is a human imprint on it. Listen, not because there are errors, but because of all the personality in them. Paul has these long sentences. John has short sentences. Amos was a fig picker and a farmer. Ezekiel was a young priest. The writer of Hebrews had more sophisticated language skills. And that's why a lot of people think, that couldn't have been Paul, because it's so different. These people didn't go, there's a lot of human in the whole Bible, by the way. A lot of human in it. Does he mean error? No. I mean personality. They didn't go, by the way, into some trance and start writing like they were under some sort of drug. Okay? The Bible was written by the sovereign superintendence of God through every stage so that the result is exactly what God intends. And I wish I could take credit for that, but that was Derek Thomas from the Shepherd's Conference. He said that. Why is it important that it be written by real humans with their real personalities? First of all, I think because of effective communication. God chose to use our culture and history to talk to us, to reveal himself to us, because that's how communication works. And I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful, right? We don't have to go and figure out what is the culture of the Bible. Meaning, as though Christianity, as though God himself has his own culture. He used ours. So when you read the first example of 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about head covering, and you go, oh boy, I don't have a clue. We don't do head coverings today. Well, yeah, but they did back then. So why did they even write it that way? Because that was their culture. So is he trying to say use head coverings? No, he's trying to tell us, I have a spiritual truth that I want to tell you, and I'm talking to people that were wearing head coverings, okay? So learn that truth, learn that principle in the midst of that. So it's effective communication. I remember teaching in Siberia, talking about effective communication for 2 weeks and getting to know several Russian men there. And one of the difficulties there was making jokes or using American idioms. I mean, it was just, there was some crazy stuff. I mean, I would say something and their minds were way off in the complete opposite direction. So, oh, I got to reel this thing back in because now they're thinking of, you know, cats, raining cats and dogs, and they're literally thinking of, you know, the earth being pounded by animals. No, that's not, we have a whole reason for that, you know. Sorry. I'm not being clear with you guys. I've got to enter into your culture to communicate with you, right? But second, he chose human, he speaks to us through human authors because it creates a proper dependency. How many times did the Lord tell the prophets, only speak what I tell you to speak, right? They have no room to just make up the message. But the Lord didn't keep them from having their own personality and language and getting it across. So yes, men wrote this, but listen, God was able to have Scripture written in such a way where it came out perfect. You see, was it because he chose the right people, perfect people, to write this perfect word? Well, you tell me. I mean, he picked David to write a whole bunch of the Psalms. This is a guy that committed adultery and premeditated murder. Paul wrote most of the epistles in the New Testament, and he was a guy that went after Christians to kill them and to try to stamp out the church. And you say, well, so how did God get a perfect word together with these imperfect writers called prophets? Final point for the morning, point number 5, the source of inerrancy. This is the biggest point of the section. This is what Peter's telling us. Where do we get the idea that the Bible is inerrant? Because it was given to us by God himself. Verses 20 and 21. Look at it. Verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Okay, here we go. Prophecy of Scripture has to do with all Scripture. At this time, the Old Testament, right? You get to this, the end of this epistle, and it's clear that the people were recognizing Paul's writing of Scripture. Acts 2, apostolic witness as God's authority, right? So we're talking about the written word. And then you have that word interpretation. See that word interpretation? So what's that mean? Is Peter talking about interpreting the Bible? The word for interpretation is epilusis. It literally meant to release from a thing. Now watch this. Loosening something from a binding and unloosing and untying. The Bible isn't a matter of any single person unlocking the truth, loosing the truth, loosening it for us to get it. The Bible isn't a matter of a single person unlocking that truth, as though there were codes and riddles that needed to be cracked to get us a word from the Hebrew God. Peter's not talking about interpretation. Listen, he's talking about origination. That's the idea. This is what he's getting at. In other words, maybe if you read it this way, no prophecy of Scripture, no part of the Word of Scripture, no part of Scripture is a matter of one's own origination. That's the idea. This is a man's idea, period. When someone says the Bible was the invention of a man, next time, quote 2 Peter 1:20 and help them get the sense of it, and tell them, no, it's not. So how did God use man to get us his word? Verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Scripture didn't come to us by the will of humans. Didn't originate with man's mind. Didn't come from man's ingenuity. Didn't get here by the production of man's best efforts and academics. There was a whole bunch of common people that wrote this stuff. You read Acts 4:13, for example, and they were just flabbergasted by the apostles' amazing knowledge when they were uneducated men. And you say, but there were some pretty smart guys writing this stuff. There were some smart guys, though, right? There were, but listen to what Peter 1 Peter 1:10 says. So you had some common people, but you also did have some smart guys. But listen to this. 1 Peter 1:10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They got the stuff from God. They wrote it down. And then they studied it to understand it. Notice, they wanted to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. They understood. We're being carried along by the Holy Spirit. They realized the Spirit was guiding this whole Scripture process. But listen, they were completely involved in it too. But he guided it all. It had nothing to do with their will. It was the will of Christ, the will of the Spirit of Christ, the will of the Holy Spirit, the will of God the Father. This was a triune work. They just were faithful to write it. And isn't that what 2 Peter 1:21 goes on to say? But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And as I told you, the wording is like a sail waiting for the wind to blow through it. God, the Holy Spirit, superintended just what he wanted to say through human authors with their personalities and even language and vocabulary. And that is just incredible and unthinkable. And all of this matches what we've already said and already seen throughout this conference, 2 Timothy 3:16. God breathed it. It's because it's his breath, because it's his inspiration, there are no errors in it. It's perfect. No wonder Jesus could say in John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. We can trust our Bibles because of all of that for those five reasons. So let me conclude. Let's bring this to a conclusion here. What do you do with the perfect word of God? You see, you skipped a part of verse 19. I know I did. Look at it. Here's our answer. If you trust it, then you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. The Bible is a lamp shining in a dark place. What's the dark place? Take a look around. This life is a dark place, isn't it? This world that we live in is a dark place. Your life can be a dark place. No wonder the Bible describes this world and unbelievers as darkness. John 1, Jesus came into the darkness, right, as the light of the world. He came as the Word made flesh. No wonder when tempted by Satan to gain the kingdoms of the world, Jesus says, it is written 3 times. He shone the lamp of the light, the Word. Psalm 119, verse 105, your Word is a lamp to my feet. The phrase pay attention means to bring a ship into a place, into harbor. It was used to tell a person to turn one's mind to something. You bring your ship into the harbor of Scripture, and you turn your mind there until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The morning star is another word for Jesus. Simply put, you keep shining that word on the darkness, all around you, in you, wherever, until Jesus comes back. And now we've connected ourselves to the second coming of Christ again, haven't we? Till that word has made you more like the very lamp that it is. More like Christ, right? We have an inerrant word, praise the Lord. And we get to become more and more like our Lord Jesus because it is inerrant. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for this incredible, the incredible inerrancy of it, Lord. I feel, Father, as though I just barely scratched some kind of a surface here. And I pray you would take your words, Lord, and imprint them in our hearts. Make them indelible. Help us to turn the light of your word on. And Father, we praise you for it. Oh, praise you. We sang that earlier. We're thankful, Lord, that we don't have to guess. You've told us. We just have to believe. Help us, Lord, to trust what your word says because it is trustworthy. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.